indeed thankful for everyone's presence, especially those who have come our way visiting this beautiful part of God's creation. We're glad that you have come out this Lord's Day to worship with us. We want you to know that you encourage us. We pray that in some small way that we can encourage you. We've been studying a series of lessons, and today is the last lesson in the series on the one true church. We've been going back and reading in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. In engaging in this series of lessons, we've discussed this one true church that's revealed to us in the Scripture. We see in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 particularly that one body is mentioned. And then in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We realize, and we've looked at Scripture in Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, that Jesus promised to build his church. And we realize, if we look in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 28, that he did build his church and he purchased it. And the purchase price of this one body, the church, was his blood. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. Now, as we have observed and looked in the lessons and studied in the lessons past, the work and worship of the church in our studies, we noted one aspect that we have to engage in all these things in spirit and in truth. We've also noted that it's the first day of the week that we come together to worship God, to offer our worship in spirit and in truth. And we also mentioned the various things that we do on that Lord's Day, but today I want to look a little closer at the Lord's Supper. This is something we need to talk about from time to time, because as Christians, we need to make sure when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we discern the importance of the elements. We discern what all is involved in participating in this particular act of worship. And note that it is something that is done by the local church. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week? That's a fair question. We will look at that. But it's going to require us to open our Bibles and to open our hearts and to open our minds and to search out from the Scripture what God's answer is for us. So the purpose of this lesson is to emphasize the significance of the Lord's Supper. And sometimes in order to better understand the importance of something that's revealed for us in the New Testament, we have to look to the Old Testament to help us. And I think that can help us in regard to understanding the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the first thing we want to note about the Lord's Supper is we want to look into the background of the things that were done in the Old Testament that were a shadow of the substance that was to take place in the New. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus chapter 12, we want to begin reading there in verse 21. Exodus 12, and begin there in verse 21, and want to read down through verse 27. It says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, the two doorposts, with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land, which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, here's what you shall teach them. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped him. On the eve of Israel's departure from bondage, they were in slavery in Egypt. On the verge of their departure, God instituted a simple yet profound memorial feast that was called the Passover. And the purpose of this feast was twofold. The purpose of this feast was to cause them to remember that God was the one who delivered them from bondage, from this slavery, from this physical bondage. And then they were also to teach that to their children. The Passover was served from year to year as a memorial of God's deliverance of Israel. The memorial feast was a way to teach each new generation what God had done for Israel and not allow them to forget that God was the one who delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Now, this was a shadow of the substance to be revealed in Christ and to be revealed in the New Testament. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, here Paul writing to Christians at Corinth says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So here in his epistle to Christians in the first century at the church at Corinth, Paul instructs them that Christ is our Passover. What did the blood of Christ deliver us from? Bondage. Spiritual bondage. Bondage to sin and death. That's what the sacrifice of the Lord delivered us from. It's spoken in John 1:21. Behold the Lamb of God, speaking of Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this is just not a mere coincidence that on the evening that Jesus ate the Passover with his 12 apostles, that he instituted a simple yet profound memorial feast, which we call the Lord's Supper. Very similar in regard to remembering about deliverance because of the sacrifices that were made in regard to them. On the evening the Lord's Supper was instituted, there would once again, deliverance would be made available to everyone, to every nation. Not just the Passover delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, but the Lord, sacrificing himself, was going to be able to deliver all, Jew, Gentile. Everyone would have access because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was not just for one nation. It was for all his people, for all mankind, to deliver all mankind from the bondage of sin, death, and eternal destruction. Note what Paul reminds the Christians, the brethren at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11. Oftentimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper, sometimes this scripture is read. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. So again, like the Passover, the purpose of the Lord's Supper was twofold, to cause them to remember. This do in remembrance of me. Why did they partake of the Passover? God wanted them to remember they were delivered from Egyptian bondage and to teach. The Lord taught us to eat the bread and to drink the cup in remembrance of Him. And by so doing, we proclaim His death. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go on. Well, what is the Lord's Supper? What is it? It's a simple memorial feast. If you've ever been in Washington, D.C., there are a lot of memorials in that town. You know, there's the Lincoln Memorial. There's the Jefferson Memorial. There's the World War II Memorial. We realize that memorials are erected by men to remember certain things. Well, the Lord's Supper is a memorial feast, and it's recorded in each one of the Gospels. Why is that? God doesn't want us to forget. God doesn't want us to be able to remember the things that were taught in regard to the Lord's Supper. Go over to the book of Matthew, and let's look at Matthew's account that's recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 29. It says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So we have Matthew's account. Mark's account is in Mark the 14th chapter and verses 22 through 25. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God.'" And then Luke's account is in Luke the 22nd chapter and verse 19 and 20. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now, each passage states important points about this simple memorial feast that was instituted by Jesus. First of all, they took bread, and they blessed it, and they break it, and they ate it because it symbolized His body. What type of bread was available to them during the Passover? Only unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. That's why we follow the example day by partaking of bread, but it's not just any bread. It's bread that is unleavened. He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and they drank of it. And the cup is symbolic of His blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It was shed for you. It was shed for me. It was shed for everyone in the world to take advantage of that blood. And it was shed for the remission of sins. So the elements of the Lord's Supper are quite simple. Unleavened bread, that was the only thing that was available during the Passover, and the fruit of the vine. And these elements bring to our mind the memory of Christ's death on the cross, because we think about, as we've just studied in John, His death, His burial, His resurrection, but we just finished His death and His crucifixion. We think about all the physical suffering that Jesus went through in regard to His body. Just think about all the stripes that were given to Him, how He was beaten, the crown of thorns that was placed on His head, the blood that flowed from His head, and the blood that flowed from His side when the soldier pierced Him. He offered His body, and He allowed His blood to be shed for us so the price for our sins could be paid. He knew the only way for us to be able to have the forgiveness of our sins was for Him to go to the cross. Remember when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to this? And He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering that He was going to go, let it pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." Jesus knew the agony that He would face, yet He was willing to do that on on our behalf. Another thing we want to note is the Lord's Supper is taken by the church. It is partaken of in the assembly, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And look there at verses 20 through 22, 1 Corinthians 11. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They should have been coming together and assembling in that one place to do that, but they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and he rebukes them for that. Look in verses 33 and 34. It says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So the Lord's Supper is a communion of the body of the church, and this passage teaches, you know, it's a communion that we engage in together in the assembly. That's what we have authority to do. And we see from Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7 that the disciples in the first century, when they came together to partake of this, to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper, that they did it on the first day of the week. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So how often does the first day of the week come around? Every week, right? So when God specifies a day, what does he expect us to do in regard to the observance of that? To do it every time that day comes around. An example of that would be if you go over to the Old Testament and Exodus the 20th chapter, Exodus the 20th chapter, and verse 8. And there, they were told, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath was the seventh day. So how often did they keep the Sabbath holy? How often did Israel observe the Sabbath? Every seventh day. Every time it came around, they observed the Sabbath. So we can see from that example that we also observe every first day of the week. Now, we need to understand, and this is sometimes our problem, even for those of us who are Christians, we need to understand what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we eat the Lord's Supper? Go back over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and look at verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does that word proclaim mean? It says we're to proclaim the Lord's death. If we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to proclaim his death till he comes. That means to announce. That means to declare. That means to make known, to publish, to proclaim publicly. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper properly, we are making a public proclamation of the Lord's death, and that we are willing not only to confess his name, but we're willing to confess about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he died for our benefit. He died on our behalf. So when we take it properly, we're making a public proclamation in regard to the Lord's death. Why do we proclaim the death of Jesus? Why is it important that we do that? Why do we need to proclaim the death of Jesus? Well, one reason we need to proclaim the death of Jesus is because of our sins and because of the sins of others. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look there at verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Why do we need to proclaim the Lord's Supper, proclaim the death of the Lord? Because everyone needs to know that Jesus died for them. He died for their sin. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. And we need to point that out, that Jesus came to earth to die for all mankind's sins. So we need to proclaim his death. We also need to proclaim his death and point to the fact that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. If you go back over to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years before Christ was born. Now listen to what the prophet says about the one who was to come to be the Messiah and what he would go through, and see if we can put that prophecy being fulfilled by Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Notice there in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Sound familiar to what Jesus went through? Yeah. 700 years before he was born. That shows us a lot of things. It shows the scriptures inspired, but it shows us that God keeps his promise. God keeps his word. And that we need to honor God, and we need to reverence God, and we need to respect him. And when he tells us that we need to observe something, then we need to follow it and humble ourselves and be willing to do it. Jesus even fulfilled his own prophecy. If you would go over to Matthew the 16th chapter, Matthew the 16th chapter, and look there at verse 21. It says, and from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus even proclaimed that his death was coming to his apostles. So here we have Isaiah, who prophesied 700 years, and Jesus, in the life of his apostles, is making this statement that he would die. And Jesus did die. And he died for you and your sins, and he died for me and for my sins, and he died for the sins of the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, here Paul speaking to the Christians at Church of Corinth, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. That was Jesus. Sinless, without sin. But he became the sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's why we need to proclaim the death of Jesus, because salvation can only be found in Jesus. In Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, if I'm going to be saved, it has to be in the name of Jesus. That's where salvation is. That's where God placed it. Because Jesus was sinless, and he went to the cross, and he died for you, and he died for me. So, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, go back over to Matthew chapter 26. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we affirm that he died. We affirm that he died. We also affirm that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. Jesus knew he would die soon. So here he's trying to assure his apostles. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus knew he was going to die, but he knew also that he would live again. And that he would be able to commune with his disciples again. So he's trying to prepare them for this. And I don't think we can reflect on the death of Christ without thinking about his burial, without thinking about his resurrection, without thinking about him ascending back to the Father and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, where he has all power, he has all authority. All of those things should encompass our thoughts when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Christ, we can all be made alive. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verses 20 and 21. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul affirms it. He is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you're in Christ, that's where salvation is. That's why we're baptized into Christ. That's why we put on Christ. And when we do that, what does he add us to? The church. Which church? The church he purchased with his precious blood. The one true church that's spoken of in the scriptures. Go over to Acts, the 2nd chapter, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look there at verse 32. And listen to Peter as he sets forth the evidence along with the other apostles that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We can see what first century Christians knew and what they practiced in regard to the Lord's Supper. But note what Peter says here. He says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All of them were eyewitnesses, as we talked about, that Jesus rose from the dead. Certain of them were eyewitnesses. They actually saw the tomb that it was empty. The others actually saw Jesus after that point in time, when he appeared to them, and when he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. But there is evidence in regard to that. Notice verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut or pricked in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now notice verse 41. Says, those who gladly received his words, when they asked Peter what they needed to do, Peter didn't tell them there's nothing you can do. Peter told them, you've heard, you believe, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. Those who gladly received that word were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, what did they do? Those Christians, those first Christians, what did they do? What did they practice? In regard to worship, it says that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. That's a reference, remember, Acts 20 and 7. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's what they continued steadfastly in doing. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we anticipate the Lord's return also. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Did the early Christians believe that Jesus was coming again? Yes, they did. And they proclaimed his death and looked forward to him coming by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus had given them assurance of that in John the 14th chapter. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus gave assurance that he would come again, that he would return. Remember, when he ascends back to the Father, remember the message of those gathered there during that ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" So here again, this promise was made that he would come again. The faithful look for the return of Christ. They're living in a way, eagerly anticipating, striving to be prepared for his coming again. Look in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 28. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So, what about us? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we eagerly anticipating his return? Are we living in such a way that we're eagerly anticipating his return, that we're prepared, that we're ready? Remember the five wise virgins and the five foolish, five had the oil and five didn't have enough and they weren't prepared? See, we need to be prepared. Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus in regard to this truth and proclaiming this truth. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul told Titus, you need to be looking forward to Christ's return. Are we living in such a way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we think about these things, that we're looking forward to him coming again? That we're looking forward to him coming again. See, those are the things, all these things encompass partaking of the Lord's Supper, partaking of this memorial feast. And if we're not careful, we can just get in the habit of, you know, partaking of the unleavened bread, partaking of the fruit of the vine, and not even letting our thoughts go back and think about his death, think about his burial, think about his resurrection, think about his ascension, and think about his promise that he's coming back. And am I actually proclaiming his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension in my life? And is that what I am striving to teach others? The one true church observes this memorial. No memorial is more splendid than the Lord's Supper. Now, there are a lot of memorials that men have erected, but there's nothing more splendid than the Lord himself left us. The Lord's Supper unites us in one mind. And we need to realize that it is a great privilege and honor to be able to assemble together and to partake of the Lord's Supper together in this assembly. It's a great freedom that we enjoy in this country. Don't take this for granted. And when we do it, we need to remember to do this in His remembrance. Do it in memory of me. Remember His death. Remember His burial. Remember His resurrection. Remember His ascension back to the right hand of the throne of God, that He has and exercises all power and all authority. And remember these things and show that we remember by living in such a way that when He does come, we will indeed be prepared. Today, many of us who are Christians will partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. We need to discern the gravity, the responsibility that we have when we engage in that. Are we living the type of life that honors Christ? Do we proclaim Him in our lives? Maybe your answer is no. Make things right between you and the Lord. Or if you need for us to pray with you or for you, we'd be glad to do that. Those who are Christians are the ones, this is one of the great spiritual blessings that we enjoy by being able to partake of the Lord's Supper, these elements. But for those who are not, Christ provided something that is very important, that's salvation. Have you taken advantage of it in your life? Have you taken advantage of His death? Have you taken advantage of the body that He offered, of the blood that He shed? You need to do that. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Have you obeyed Him? Do you believe He's the Son of God? If you do, then repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be willing to be baptized into Christ. And then the Lord will add you to His church, the one true church that we can speak of in the Scripture. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, make that need known while we stand and while we sing.